When was the last time you refreshed your bedding? Sleep cooler with Avocado's naturally breathable, certified organic sheets. Choose from GOTS-certified organic cotton, linen, or hemp, all MadeSafe certified to the highest standards of non-toxic safety, delivering the ultimate in luxury, sustainability, and style, and a deeper, more restorative sleep. Join Avocado's mission to be one of the world's most sustainable brands at avocadomattress.com.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life. Ben, if you could do anything else for a living, what would it be? You could no longer be a priest and a on again, off again podcast host. What would you do?
I've thought about this a lot, actually. I have several different career tracks that if I had multiple lives to live, that I would definitely think would be fun. One would be a chef. I know that's kind of a brutal life, but I think it would just be so fun to cook food every day. I've often thought I would love to be a coffee shop owner, like the aspect of being able to make something for people, you know, like roast coffee, make a good, you know, drink for people, but then also like host an environment where people want to come and spend some time meet with friends. I like that idea too. Those are two right off the top of my head that I think I would enjoy. There's probably others, but how about you?
You would be a good cook, Ben. You really enjoy it and you're good at it.
Thank you.
I mean, I think the food has something to do with it too. I'm not giving you all the credit because the food tastes good.
Right. I appreciate you saying I'm good at it, but sometimes I do think this is not that hard. just pick good ingredients, you know, and eventually you kind of learn what goes together, you know, and eventually you kind of think, oh yeah, this could use some vinegar. Where would I, you know, like maybe I could anyway, or, you know, some acid, that kind of thing. Eventually you learn that and it's not that hard, but I was just thinking the other day as I was preparing a meal, I'm like, I don't get tired of this. There's something about, maybe I would if it was my job every day. I don't know. But there's something about it for me anyway, at the end of a day of like a lot of my work is relational and in my head, you know, like I'm studying, I'm writing, I'm talking to people. And so it's something about like, just like doing something with my hands that's very, repetitive and systematic, like is really nice for me. So what would you do?
Probably a hedge fund manager. Maybe own a emerald mine.
Just make some money in the most immoral way you can think of it. That joke, I know you're joking. But it does go to show you that my theory, I don't know if I've ever said this on the Gravity Podcast, but my theory is that ordained vocational ministry is God's remedial program for people who would definitely not be Christians the normal way.
Yeah.
Yeah. So like, you know. Yeah.
You know, I remember I was a musical theater major in college for 2 years, and we had a master class with somebody from Broadway, and he was talking about how difficult, this is the mid-1990s, right? So we're still kind of in the heyday, you know, Phantom of the Opera, Les Mis, they're all still open on Broadway. It's sort of the heyday of the big late 20th century musical theater boom.
Like the 1900s.
Last century.
As my kids call it. I'm like, oh my gosh, it makes me
last
sound
century.
Really old.
Yeah. And he, the masterclass was not on TikTok. He was actually there.
Oh, well, he was in person, in a room.
He was in person.
Talking?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. And he said, hey, if you can do anything other than be a professional actor, do it. And when he said that, I felt dread because that semester or quarter we were on quarters. I was taking a world history class, like, you know, just one of those like basic classes that everybody at the college has to take.
Right.
It was my only quote academic class because I was in a conservatory of music. And I remember that was my favorite class. Mm-hmm. And I felt dread because I'm like, I think I can picture myself doing something else.
I'm in the wrong yeah. school.
Yeah. So I don't know, probably something with history. I don't know, probably a teacher or professor.
Yeah. It feels like that's the only career available to somebody who likes history is just like talking about it and teaching other people about it. Right.
Yeah.
In some way. At least I think, I don't know, maybe there's other careers for historians.
Yeah. Maybe like sometimes there's like museum. I could open a museum, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I often think, like, what would I do? You know, the other thing I think I would be interested in is, like, be some sort of mental health professional.
Oh, yeah.
You know, get clients who pay me so I can work out my problems.
I don't think that's how that works, but...
I'm pretty sure that's how it works. I'm not even going to look into it. No. I have a lot of respect for the mental health profession, and I have a lot of interest in it. So mental health professionals, I appreciate you. And I'm joking. Yeah. But I do, you know, I do think a lot of, you know, I've heard like undergrad psychology majors tell me I majored in psychology because I wanted to figure myself out, you know? Yeah, yeah. It's like, yeah.
Well, I've heard a lot of, yes. Yeah. Undergrads, but also, I've heard a lot of people training like to be mental health counselors that are like, yeah, my interest in this field was basically like, I gotta work some things out for myself.
I gotta crack this nut.
Yeah. Yeah. And then, you know, in the process you can help other people. It's not illegitimate. It's not a bad way to go. So.
Yeah. 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 I have to think about that, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I often think about, you know, as our world kind of careens on the precipice of economic chaos and crisis, and as we continually, even now probably Riverside is using what we're saying to each other to train our AI overlords to take half of our jobs.
Riverside, just for the listener, Riverside meaning the software that we're using to record this intro.
Yes, not the junior high that's in my school district.
Yeah.
I do wonder, like, what kind of jobs will be available? Like, what, you know, like maybe there's no AI that can take over being a priest. Yeah, I'd like to see Claude do the Eucharist.
Yeah.
You know, right. Can't happen.
It can't happen.
But, I do wonder, you know, we're entering into economic uncertainty and, increasingly, you know, CEOs are rewarded for up and to the right every quarter, and you got to cut costs all the time. And man, a giant part of the cost is labor. So if you could, if you could get a computer to do the job of, you know, several thousand humans, man,
it seems like a slam dunk no brainer. If you're within that world of the only thing we seek and we trust that everything else is going to work out is profit.
Mm-hmm.
Which, I mean, you know this, Matt, but I'll just say it's incredibly short-sighted and it has been since, when did, you know, that book, The Limits of Growth, they talked about it in the Capitalism series from, On Being or not On Being, but, Seen on Radio. Did you listen to that series?
On Capitalism? Oh no, it's on my to listen list.
Oh dude, it's so good. You need to listen to it.
Season one is like men. Season two is race, I think.
I don't remember all the seasons. They're all so good.
Yeah.
I'm going to look it up.
This is S-C-E-N-E, Seen on Radio. And they do seasons where they look at topics. The one on race came out 5-6 years ago.
Yeah.
And it's one of the best podcast series on racism and race in America that I've ever listened to. So helpful. So good.
Yes. Yeah, if you go to Scene on Radio, S-C-E-N-E, as Matt said, sceneonradio.org, it's got all the seasons there. The one on white supremacy is season two. It's called Seeing White. Season three was on men, patriarchy.
Okay.
Season four was on democracy, the land that never has been yet. Season five is called The Repair. I think that's about the climate crisis.
Hmm.
Season six is Echoes of a Coup, which is, I think it talks a little bit about a historical coup that took place. Basically, like Reconstruction in the South got taken over by, what was that other word that starts with R? Basically, like white supremacy. There was a coup in the South, essentially, that nobody knows about. That was season six, and then season seven.
Oh, you're talking about the Wilmington coup?
I think that's it. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, the Wilmington coup in 1870. Yeah. Some such.
Yes. Anyway, I was just saying that one of the things they talk about in that capitalism series is that there was a book that came out in the 70s. Here it is, 1972. It was a report that basically said that talked about, like, we have to think systemically about our planet because everything affects everything else. And they ran some computer simulations about population growth and economic growth and all this stuff. Basically came out with this report that said, wait a second, if growth is the number one goal of capitalist enterprises, and it is, like, we're going to run into the limits of that because we live on one planet. We live on a planet. And there are limits to the growth that can happen.
Yeah.
But that information has been available since 1972.
Yeah.
And we essentially have done nothing with it.
Well, it's just simply too profitable to act on that information, Ben.
To not act on it, yes.
Right. Yeah, it's just because, you know, a net worth of $66 billion isn't enough.
I know. That's the insanity of it. That's the insanity of it.
Well, that's the logic. That's the logic of Mammon. That's the logic of our political economy, and that's what runs the world.
Yeah. Saint Basil was talking about it back in the 4th century, too.
He sure was.
The insanity of it.
You know who doesn't talk about our political economy? Tom Ord. He talks about other things, like miracles and such.
That's good. That was a good track. B-minus segue. Yeah, we're talking with Tom Ord today.
Yeah, I mean, this is what you get. I mean, you get a free podcast with B-minus segues.
It's true.
But A-plus guests. So Tom joined us for the first part of this conversation several weeks ago. If you haven't listened to that, you may want to check that out before you listen to this one. Mm-hmm. And then we had lingering questions. You know, Tom and I were emailing, and in our outro, we talked about miracles. And so Tom came back to join us, and we were able to explore more about the implications. If God is not in control, like Tom says, what are the implications there? What questions does that present? What solutions does that offer? What maybe problems does that create? So, you know, Tom, this is his third time, I think, on our podcast.
I think that's right.
But quickly, he directs the doctoral programs at Northwind Seminary, Theological Seminary, and directs the Center for Open and Relational Theology. And he is writing a systematic theology book on his Substack. You can check that out. We talk about that a little bit in this conversation. Let's get into it with Tom.
Tom, welcome back to the Gravity Podcast. I'm glad you're here.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to this.
I will say that when you were on last time, I had not fully read your book. Matt did. And so then Matt sent it to me, and then I read it. And then that conversation and reading your book has messed with me in the best way possible, I think.
Good.
So I feel like I have more questions that we're going to be able to get to in this time, but I want to try. So I think it just stirred some stuff in my heart that I was like, what does this mean? And what do I think? And what do I believe? And what have I been taught? And it just felt like I needed to do some untangling. I'm guessing that many of your readers probably have felt that way too. I don't know.
Yeah.
So I'm just wondering, let's just start right off the top. If God can't, what can God do? Like, what is God's proactive activity in us and in the world?
Yeah. I think God is the most active and the most powerful, I'll say, person in the entire universe. But God's acting is never the type that brings about results single-handedly. Let me try to explain that. I think we live in a relational universe. And the fact that the four of us are having this conversation right now is not entirely determined by us deciding to be here. There were other factors and forces that made this possible. Maybe having families or partners who've set aside time, you know, having air to breathe, all kinds of things worked into the fact that we're here, not just our own choice. What if we imagine God is like that? Except in God's case, God is omnipresent. So God is a factor, a force, an agent, a cause in everything that occurs. But there are also other creaturely forces, factors, and actors that are causes. And God is never the sole cause. So if that's the case, then instead of pointing to some things and saying, God did that, and mean by that, God alone brought it about, we can point to some things and say, yeah, God was behind that, and mean by that, God's will was done, God's purposes were fulfilled, but there were other creatures, forces, factors, and actors that also were conducive or collaborating to make that happen. Maybe I could illustrate it like this.
Yeah.
I don't think I used this illustration last time we talked, but I'll put it out there again in case I did. 30-some years ago, I was at a cafe. I reached into my pocket and pulled out a ring, and I said to my fiance, "Will you marry me?" Now, I acted, but in order for us to be engaged, she had to say yes. So the outcome I wanted, engagement, wasn't dependent upon me alone. It included some sort of collaboration or cooperation from the woman who's now my wife, who I asked to marry. What if God is like that? God really acts, but the outcome God wants requires either some kind of active collaboration, or at least if we're talking about inanimate conditions of creation, the conditions of creation being conducive toward the outcomes God wants.
Yeah.
What do you think of that?
I like that. I actually just recently preached on the passage in the Sermon on the Mount of ask, seek, and knock. And basically coming to the, a lot of times we focus on the receiving and the being given and that type of thing. And I think in the Greek it's flipped, and the focus is really on the asking and the seeking and the knocking. And so maybe a better reading of it is those who receive keep asking. And that's kind of what I hear you saying, is like he is so powerful and he's working. We get to play a part in that. And like it would be like if somebody's standing at my front door but doesn't ever knock on the door, like there's a part that we get to play in. Is that fair?
I'm totally with that, but I would want to add an important caveat.
Okay.
It could be that someone says God is asking for us to, you know, invite or collaborate or act. And they might imagine that God could single-handedly do whatever it is that needs to be done. But God is sort of standing back, arms folded, saying, you know, Christy, you haven't asked me yet, so I'm not going to get off my butt and do it. I don't want that view of God. I want a God who's always acting, always working. And this invitation by us is our response to that action that brings about some kind of collaboration. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So let's go back to you in that little cafe 30 years ago.
Okay.
And let's say you had the power to control your girlfriend to give the exact response, say the exact words that you would desire. and you acted in a way to make sure you got that reaction from her that you wanted. Now, let's say that you don't have that kind of power over her. All you have is the love that you share with your girlfriend. You have a reasonable confidence that you want to spend your life with her, and she may feel the same way. And you get down on a knee, and you don't know what's going to happen next, right? And she ends up saying yes. So a couple things about that. One is, it seems like there's more delight and more goodness in allowing your fiance to have full agency in that interchange, because however she responds, you know that there's not just your will in that, but hers as well.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there may be less delight, less joy, less pleasure, less goodness if she does exactly what you want because you wanted it.
Mm.
So far, would you change anything about that? The way I've, because I have a question on top of that.
My mind went to a strange place. My mind went to a conference I was at a couple years ago. It was a little think tank with a bunch of scholars in Manchester, England, and a guy gave a paper on sex dolls.
And here we go.
This is a running joke. Listeners, this is not a joke.
This is amazing.
And what he was reporting on is the lack of satisfaction people have, mostly men in this case, with sex dolls, because there wasn't some sort of intentional reciprocity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was mm-hmm. too scripted.
Yeah.
When I got down on my knee with that ring, I was taking a risk. So for people who are risk averse, people who don't want security and safety, it may be that the scenario you laid out, the one in which I would control my girlfriend might seem more attractive to them. But to me, I'm with you. It doesn't seem as attractive. There's something about taking the risk and not knowing for sure that makes the relationship more authentic in some way.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and it's good for us. The flip side is good for your fiance too, right? Like reading your book, I just kept coming back to the idea of uncontrolling love and how that was challenging my heart to see God in a fresh way of just, man, he's not going to coerce me. He's not going to force me. He's not going to control me like a puppet, which made his love so much better. Bigger to me.
Good. That's the way I see it too.
Yeah.
We'll be right back. The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, a 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life God shares with us. It's a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying new practices. In the Gravity Formation course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence, and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us towards holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people all over the world in this formation framework, and it has helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives, to learn how to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
Let's get back to the show.
I think there's an important caveat that you keep coming back to, Tom, that we've had a lot of questions about the episode that we did with you a few weeks ago, in the Gravity community, online, and, you know, just friends and family, people that I know who are wrestling with these kinds of issues, like, why is God not answering this prayer? Or why are things so terrible in the world right now? And, you know, that kind of a thing. And what I hear you continuing to come back to, I just want to reiterate this and make sure I'm understanding it, because I think we reflexively, what I hear in a lot of people's questions is the reflexive jumping back to God could, but chooses not to because it's some, like, it's like good for me, you know, to, you know, not be able to have a baby. It's good for me to have cancer or something like that. And that's, I think, maybe what you keep clarifying that and saying, no, it's not that God could do otherwise than God does. This is the only way that God can do because of who God is.
That's yes? exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. It's not that God could control and is choosing not to. It's that God simply can't control anyone or anything at any time because it's God's nature to be uncontrolling as a lover.
Yeah. So then back to that cafe, you did have influence on your girlfriend.
Yes.
The quality of your love for her and commitment to her and fidelity to her, et cetera, impacted her. And I would say influenced her response to you. Yeah?
I think so. Obviously, I don't think I love as consistently as God does. But I think my fiance then had a significant amount of trust that I was a good enough guy who had her best interest in heart, that she would maybe take a risk with me.
Yeah. And so then in your conception of God, God is like, God is like Tom in this scenario. but so it's the same kind of love, right? If you know how to give good gifts to your girlfriend, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to go give good gifts to His creation?
Nice. Yeah,
that
nice.
Kind of thing, right?
Yep.
Is that, how do you understand then the way that love influences? And how does that not compromise our human agency and personhood? But how does it, I think you would want to argue, how does it actually move us towards the telos of what it means to be human?
Yeah. Well, I think love, you know, we usually use the word persuades. I like the word woo, W-O-O. It woos us toward what is good, pleasing, excellent, whatever. Of course, sometimes we're also wooed and wooed toward things that are not healthy for us, but have a certain amount of pleasure, at least in the short term. So part of the discernment that we have to go through is to figuring out, you know, what exactly should we be desiring and trying to instantiate or include in our life in some way. Mm-hmm. But I think love fundamentally is a call towards some form of well-being. And well-being takes lots of different forms. So, but it's somehow a call for something better, the good life, flourishing, well-being. And I think God is always loving like that. You and I, we're not as consistent as God. Sometimes I try to persuade people in ways that probably aren't for overall well-being because I have some sort of short-term pleasure in mind.
Yeah.
But I think God is consistently loving.
Yes. And you would say that God's love, which is wooing us, which is persuading us, isn't the only thing wooing us.
That's right. Never, ever, in my view, is God the only factor. The little word I think I use in God can't a lot is the word single-handedly. God yeah. never single-handedly determines an outcome.
Yeah, and he never acts, so he's never acting unilaterally, meaning
right.
there's these other forces at play that are influencing us, persuading us, moving us. Mm-hmm. And so then part of faith is deciding that we are going to orient our volition towards the love that's wooing us
yeah.
versus other things.
Yep. Yep.
Yeah, really, maybe another way to say this too then is to, like, you're trying to separate the idea of action from control.
Yeah.
Right? So I think those two things are married in a lot of people's minds, especially as it comes to God. When it comes to God, if God is acting, well, nobody can resist that, right? I mean, it's literally in some theologies, right? Unresistible. But yeah, go ahead.
And did you catch Matt used a phrase, and I didn't jump in to correct him because I didn't want to, but he used a phrase. He says, God doesn't act unilaterally. Mm-hmm. And actually, I disagree with that. I think God doesn't determine outcomes unilaterally, but I think God acts unilaterally in the sense that God decides to act. Nobody's forcing God to do this. It's mm-hmm. God's own nature of love. Yes. So God acts, but the outcome, the consequences, the result, God doesn't determine those unilaterally. Other forces, factors, actors contribute to those outcomes.
Yes. Yeah, that's good. Thank you, Tom, for that. Well, I want to get into miracles because we had some questions about that, but my mind immediately now jumps to the like doctrines of election or in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about, I've chosen you. Now, I haven't chosen these jabronis, but I've chosen, you know, I've chosen you. How do you understand, I mean, in a strict deterministic kind of universe slash understanding of God, that just means that God, you know, stamped some sort of book of life with your with Tom Ward's name, and that means he's elected, he's chosen. How do you understand that language, the work God is doing in electing and choosing?
I think of it in terms of two differences between general and specific. And I think instead of using the word elect, I'm going to use the word call, because the word elect has connotations of God single-handedly deciding what's going to happen. Whereas call, I think, involves, has more connotations of requiring a response of some sort. But I think your general point is, how do you think about a God who sometimes calls, elects some for some things, but not others? And I would put it like this. God calls everyone and everything to love, to flourishing, to justice, beauty, to well-being. God's always calling everybody. It doesn't matter if you're a worm or a Canadian. It doesn't matter if you're queer or, you know, you're a whale. God's always calling everything capable of response to what's good, given its context and where it's at, etc. But God also has specific callings for Ben, Matt, Christy, and me right now, where we're at in our particular circumstances. And so at least some of the biblical passages can be interpreted as God having special tasks for special people at special times. And that's not inconsistent with God having a general calling for everyone to love. Now, I'm not claiming that all of Scripture can be understood that way, but I think most of it can be understood that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so yeah, go ahead, Christy.
No, I was going to ask about miracles because I don't want this podcast to like go and us not talk about it. But so finish whatever you're going to say, Matt. Sorry.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, we can talk about the kind of literature that, for instance, the Book of Jonah is. But there's a call. You know, Jonah's singled out to have a specific mission, and Jonah chooses not to have that mission, and then through a series of depending on your perspective, unfortunate or like spectacular events, Jonah finds himself in Nineveh, sort of half-heartedly giving this message, and then gets in his grumpy pants about it. And so maybe that is a good transition then to miracles, because there is kind of this in that story, even, you know. There's this storm that happens, and Jonah assigns meaning to that storm. And then there's a large fish that intervenes and brings Jonah to the destination that he ran away from. And so this was part of our wrestling after the interview was most people think of miracles as a supernatural event. Meaning, it's something that contradicts or conflicts with the normal laws of nature. And Christians often will assign God's interventionistic action that temporarily suspends the growth of cancer, which is what cancer does, to its elimination or shrinking, or a broken bone to instant healing. And I'm wondering if you could just explore that with us for a bit. Like, how do you, do you believe in miracles?
I do believe in miracles. Yeah. So much comes down to trying to figure out how to define what a miracle is. So the definition matters. And when I began looking into this issue about 10 years ago, actually more than that now, anyway, I first went to the academic literature and I said, okay, now let me find some scholars out there who've got a nice, clear definition of a miracle. Man alive, I couldn't find any. I had a kind of general thing, like you said, like a supernatural act or an imposition upon nature or intervening in the laws of what we expect. But those were never super clear, and none of them were biblical in the sense that, you know, you turn to Hezekiah 3:9 and it said a definition of a miracle is XYZ or whatever. So I started thinking about what most people think of, I think, when they talk about miracles. And I think you described it pretty well. Something like God acting in such a way that overpowers, overthrow, undercuts, imposes upon the laws of nature or free creaturely acting, or something is interrupted so that God, and here I'll use that word unilaterally, God unilaterally determines an outcome. And I thought, does the Bible require that? So I said to myself, could I find a verse in the Bible, miracle or otherwise, that explicitly says God alone brought about some result? Lots and lots of verses explicitly talk about creatures and God working together. And some miracles in the Bible don't mention God at all. Like when Peter's walking along and he's giving out little pieces of cloth and that's doing the miracle. Some don't mention God at all. Of course, in those cases, I'm willing to say God was also present, but the text doesn't say that. I thought to myself, is there any text that just says God brought it about and no creaturely contributions? I couldn't find a single one. In fact, sometimes when I'm in more conservative Christian conferences, I'll offer $1,000 to anybody in the room who could come to me and show me a biblical passage that explicitly says God alone brought this about. And yes. Someone will go, what's right there in Genesis 1? Say, really? Isn't the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep? Or they'll say, what about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? The passages also talk about Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and who's to say that hardening means controlling? That's just an imposition we've had on the text. Well, what about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, does it say that God explicitly, single-handedly brought Jesus back to life? It doesn't. So as I went through the entire scripture, I thought there's nothing in scripture that requires me to think a miracle involves God single-handedly bringing about a result. So I offered my own definition of a miracle. And that definition has three parts. First of all, it's got to be unusual. So people who say that all of life is a miracle, I say, nah, that just makes everything the same. It's also got to be something good. So sometimes there's unusual things that happen that are horrific and bad, and I don't want to call them miracles. And third, and this is where my theological angle comes in. I think miracles involve some kind of action on God and some kind of creaturely response. So I'm building into my definition there, this view that I have. But that definition of a miracle seems to account for every miracle in scripture and that occurs today. I realize I'm rambling. Let me stop there. No,
that's super helpful, Tom. And I think this is where I started to muse at the end of the last podcast, because I grew up in a charismatic church where this kind of thing was emphasized, and there was some bad pastoral practice around it, you know. But the human participation in God's work was very much emphasized. And I was just reminded that, like, one of the people that I've been talking to about this was like, well, what about when the sun stood still? Is that not a miracle? Did, you know? And I was like, actually, we looked at the text and it was like, no, Joshua told the sun to stand still. Like, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah,
you know, it doesn't explicitly say, I don't think it says that God did that. It says that Joshua commanded the sun to do, to stand still, and it did, you know. And so that, you know, even that is like a, there's this creaturely involvement and participation in the work of God that is, it seems to be part and parcel to every miracle.
Yeah, I think it, that's true. Now, I'll say something that might make you a little bit nervous, but I'll say it anyway. Although my miracle definition fits every account I know in Scripture, I'm not going to claim that every account in Scripture is true. Like that whole thing about the axe head floating.
Right.
I doubt that actually happened.
Right.
Did the sun really stand still, or is that their perception? I doubt it. So I'm not saying that, you know, I looked at the Bible and I'm a real literalist and everything had to literally happen the way it did. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that this definition fits what I think are legitimate miracles in Scripture and legitimate miracles today. Because I do sometimes see things that are good, unusual, and I suspect God and creatures somehow brought that about.
Yeah. Well, for what it's worth, that didn't make me nervous.
Good.
But, and I don't think it would make a lot of our readers nervous. I think
okay.
And I agree with you. So
I want to, can I go back though? Because I'm with you in like, there are lots of places in Scripture where it appears that a miracle happens. And then as you study it and realize like, oh, God is working in and through other people and nature and all of this kind of thing. But let's go back to the resurrection, because I'm like, wait a minute, we just celebrated Easter, and I'm guessing our listeners are gonna be like, no, like that's one of the core values, right? Yes. And so help us understand what you mean by, like, of all things in Scripture, my guess is we would say, no, that is the one that nobody else is involved in outside of the triune God.
Yeah.
So help us understand that a little bit more.
Yeah. So I do believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, I and no one else was there to see it actually happen. So we have no literal eyewitness accounts. We have accounts of seeing people, Jesus, after the resurrection. But the moment Jesus was apparently brought back to life, no one was there.
It does happen in the Passion of the Christ movie, Tom. I don't know if you've seen that.
Oh, doggone it.
That?
Mel Gibson was there.
They somehow, I don't know, I think it was a drone footage, maybe.
That's right, yeah. So, so what do we do with that? Well, I think what we do is, just like most people do, you try to come up with some hypothesis for accounting for how God would resurrect Jesus, which, by the way, over and over, that's the New Testament phrase, God resurrected Jesus. Jesus didn't up and decide to resurrect himself. Right. Over and over, it's God resurrected Jesus. There's a strange note in Matthew's gospel that's always given me pause. It says, an angel rolled away the stone. I'm not quite sure what to do with that, but it seems kind of weird that a God who could apparently bring Jesus back to life couldn't roll away the stone. If that bringing back to Jesus to life was unilateral, why can't God roll away a stone unilaterally? Or does God have to have some messenger be a part of that action? And then we start thinking about other things related to the witnesses and what's going on there. And none of them can, you know, obviously point to my theory, but none of them obviously oppose it. So I have to ask myself, okay, if there isn't clear evidence in the biblical text, what do I bring together to propose a theory for how it might have happened? Now, the one on offer in most people is that God single-handedly brought back Jesus. Well, if God can do that for Jesus, why doesn't God do that for lots of other people and use that kind of power to stop all kinds of other evils? In other words, that problem of evil rushes right back in again once you go there. But if you say, you know, what if Jesus' body, Jesus' mind was somehow collaborating with God? If you have a typical view of the mind-body relationship, you would think that, you know, Jesus' mind either went to heaven or, you know, some people say went to hell, whatever. It continued on after bodily death. And you'd think that Jesus would want to cooperate with what God wanted to do in the resurrection. So there shouldn't be any obstacles there. It gets more difficult when you're looking at the body, however, since I don't think the mind totally controls the body. And this body apparently had a sword stuck in his side. So how do you think about those issues? And I admit it's hard. Some of the things that help me is this. We're talking roughly 36 to 40 hours of Jesus being in the tomb. So, you know, if he'd been there a couple of years, you'd think his flesh would have decayed. But 36 to 40 hours in a cold tomb, you know, not as much breaking down of cells. And then here, now I'm going to get really wild in speculation, Christy. You know, we know people are resuscitated sometimes when they drown and they're dead for hours and hours and hours. So it's not like a person's stopped heart can't be started again. So that's not an obstacle. But it seems to be the case that some people, because they treat their body better, can live longer and recover better. You know, like my Seventh-day Adventist friends who are all vegetarians, they live a whole lot longer than the rest of us do. Why? Because they treat their body much better. What if you had an individual, this Jesus of Nazareth guy, who really did take health seriously, who responded not only to God's calling and preaching, but in living a good and healthy life? Maybe that body is especially attuned to God's working. So I admit I'm getting kind of off in wild speculation here, but that's the kind of thinking that I go through based on my bringing together what I think the biblical text says and doesn't say, my speculation about the kind of person Jesus was, and my thinking more broadly about if God has the power to single-handedly raise Jesus, then why doesn't God use that power to fix other problems? Mm.
Yeah, I think I'm sitting here thinking, like, I want it to be both and. I want it to be yes, yes, yeah. And yes, you know. And so, like, I think my mind and my heart are kind of whirling, and I'm like, oh, it leads to more questions, which actually leads to deeper digging and discovery of who God is. And ultimately, yeah, that piece of it is beautiful and good, and I'm not sure I'm going to ever have all of the answers either. Do you know what I mean? Sure, my 3.5-pound brain is like, oh, I can't figure that out.
Yeah. Well, and I don't want you to, I don't want to give the impression that I think I've got everything figured out. These are humble proposals. I think they're better than the alternatives, but I certainly don't know they're true.
And now a word from a sponsor. All right, let's get back into our conversation.
Christy, you shared something that I think is the crux of this for me. When I pray for my friend with depression, I want the kind of God who can snap God's fingers,
yep,
and take that away.
Yeah.
Because I wish I could do that.
Yeah.
Like I wish I could act in such a way to ensure efficacious, immediate relief from this distress and disease. Mm-hmm. And I want a God like that, too. I wonder, Tom, but I think, Tom, what you're saying, and I want to explore more here a little bit, because you get into this in your book on omnipotence. Am I saying that right?
I say it omnipotence, but okay. Whatever.
Well, since you coined the word, I'll let you do omnipotence, yeah. This gets into like...
define that, because some of our listeners might have not heard the first one.
Yes. So define that word, and then how a God who could act like that would contravene love.
Yeah. So omnipotence comes from AMI is the Latin for love. We see it in words like amigo, my friend, or amity, or amicable. And then potent is the word for power, influence. So omnipotence is a replacement for omnipotence. And I like to say that omnipotence is God's uncontrolling love. So it's not just God's loving power, but it's love that can't control kind of power. And I think it's important to think about God's power in terms of love for the kinds of questions we're talking about right now. Miracles is a really important one, but a related one is the problem of selective miracles. Why aren't there more miracles that happen? And another is that you mentioned answered prayer. We ask most of the time, my prayers, I think, are pretty sincere and wanting something good in the world, like, as you mentioned, maybe helping a friend get past depression. I mean, that's not evil to want someone to get over their depression, but often my prayers don't seem to be answered in the sense of God single-handedly fixing it. Mm-hmm. So we have to give an account for that. And, you know, Ben, you say you grew up in charismatic circles. I did as well. And we heard lots of, at least I think they're really bad answers to that, you know. God is, you've got hidden sin. God's testing you. You don't have enough faith. You know, it's all a part of God's plan, all that sort of stuff. Yep. I have an answer that says God always works to heal, but can't heal single-handedly. And therefore, when our friend who has depression isn't healed, it isn't because God decided not to heal single-handedly. And it probably isn't because he didn't have enough faith or has some sin. But there are forces and factors in his mind, his environment, that are opposed to the healing that God wants to do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it does seem like then there's two limitations or obstacles that I have when I hear you talk about this. The first is I don't appreciate these other forces. I don't appreciate their strength,
sure,
their ubiquity, their influence enough. And the second is, which I want to explore now with you, is maybe my understanding of how love works is deficient. Hmm. You talk about this in your book, Pluriform Love. You go in a little bit and discuss how some of the problems with the way that love is understood in, say, like Augustine. Or Augustine. Yeah. Can you just want to cover all my bases here? Can you differentiate?
We had a little poem when I was in school. You can say it Augustine or you can say Augustine. Either way you say it, his theology's disgusting.
Oh my gosh. Yeah. Tell me you went to a Church of Nazarene school without telling me you went to a Church of Nazarene school. Using these words colloquially, I have a love-hate relationship with Augustine.
Yeah.
Like, he clearly was brilliant and clearly did a lot of good work. But you have some real specific differences in the way that you think about and talk about love and the way that the tradition that inherits Augustinian thought or classic theism understands it. I'm not asking you to do all that work, but would you give us like a very simple maybe delineation between that and why that's important to you?
Fundamentally, Augustine thinks of love as desire. So you love something if you want it, if you somehow want to hold it or have it or experience it. It's a desire for something. I think the vast majority of biblical scholars or biblical writers think of love primarily in terms of what promotes well-being, flourishing, abundant life, blessedness, the good life. And this becomes a real problem for Augustine, because when he takes love as desire and tries to fit that into the Christian message, he comes up with some really strange things. For instance, he wants to say God is the perfect lover, and I would agree. And he wants to say God's love is desire. And God is smart enough, unlike you and me, but God is smart enough to only desire what is desire worthy or most valuable. Well, who is that? Well, that's God. So God only loves God's self. God doesn't love you and me in creation. God is smart enough to only love what's the most valuable, and that's God. Furthermore, you and I, we ought to love God in the sense of desiring God, but we shouldn't love our neighbors, unless, of course, we're really just loving God through our neighbors. So we shouldn't love our neighbors for their own sakes. Mm-hmm. All kinds of strange things begin to emerge when you think carefully about this love is desire. Whereas if you have my view, you have, and I think the biblical view, or at least most of the authors of Scripture, love is about promoting well-being. And so when I love my neighbor, I really want what's good for my neighbor's sake. And that means when I love God, I want God's good as well. And that, I think, is a very different way for some people to think, because it means that I can actually maybe influence God's own well-being. A very biblical idea, but anathema in the Christian tradition, because the Christian tradition has said God can't be affected at all, has no needs or desires. We can't make any difference to God.
Yeah. Yeah, the bear, you're pointing out something I think is, like, we don't have any problem anthropomorphizing that away, right? Like Moses changes God's mind.
Yeah.
Like that passage fascinates me, because God is like ready to destroy the people. And Moses is like, you know, God, maybe you should just chill out a little bit.
Because, wouldn't that be embarrassing for you?
Yeah, yeah. You went to all this effort. You took him out of Egypt, and then you're just going to destroy him in the wilderness? You're kind of going to look bad, you know? Yep. Anyway, and then God relents. God repents, you know?
We find that in the Jonah story too, you know?
For sure.
Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh and tell them that God, you know, is unhappy with them, because he's afraid that God is going to relent and not destroy them.
Right.
When he finally gets there, it's exactly what happens. The king of Nineveh repents, put on sackcloth and ashes, and the story ends with God repents and doesn't destroy Nineveh.
Yes.
Yeah, so Jonah wants the God that we all do.
That's right.
He's like, I don't want to go talk to them. Why don't you just destroy them and get it over with?
Yeah, yeah.
I'm afraid they're going to repent.
But, yeah. You know, I want to go back to the praying for our depressed friend.
Okay.
Because I'm with you, Matt. I mean, there are problems in my life that I wish God would just up and single-handedly fix.
Yes.
And, I mean, I think that's a natural desire. But I'm actually glad God can't, because if God could, God's doing a piss poor job of running the universe. I mean, I wake up most days and I'm depressed over what Donald Trump is up to. I'm depressed about what Putin is doing in the Ukraine. I'm depressed about what's happening in Israel and Palestine. I'm depressed with the kind of high usage of or sexual abuse in America. There's all kinds of stuff that just depresses me. And if God could fix all that stuff single-handedly and it's not doing it, God is not loving. Mm.
So it's almost like, Tom, this is like a theology of the, like where do you want to land with your theology? Yeah. Like, do you want to land on maybe God is not love, you know, or maybe God is incompetent. Do you want to land there? Or do you want to land somewhere else? You know?
Yeah.
I mean, that's one way of thinking about this.
But this is also, it's also then seductive, Tom. we can see why, what's the word? Why this is elegant in many ways. Because if I'm saying God could but doesn't, man, it's so easy to blame myself and other people. Mm-hmm. A lack of faith.
Yep.
Right? Mm-hmm. Because that's something I can act on. It's not God's problem, it's mine. And then, you know, guilt is a powerful motivator for all of us. And so I can just keep pulling that lever of you have little faith. Like let's stir up some let's stir up that love and feeling, right?
Yeah, but I think the guilt thing works both ways. So if you have a God who can fix things who doesn't, you might think that God isn't, because God is angry at you and it's your fault. So you could be guilty in that sense.
Yep.
Or you can be guilty like, well, God can't fix it, so the problem is really my fault, so I should be guilty. So I'm not sure the guilt thing swings to either direction. I think the question is, what's accurate guilt? What's proper guilt? Mm. And that's harder, I think, to discern.
Mm. Yes.
I want to go back to what Ben said, though, because reminded me. I don't think I mentioned this last time, but forgive me if I'm repeating myself. I had a conversation with a theology colleague several years ago, and I was laying out these ideas that I'm kind of giving to you. And he says, kind of half smirking and chuckling, he says, you know, Tom, your God is just doing the best he can. Mm. And I looked at him and said, you know, your God could be doing a whole lot better, but chooses not to.
Right.
And I think fundamentally, Ben, that's right. I'm coming down. I'm accepting the fact that God's not in control and can't control, but is perfectly loving. And I've got a way of thinking about that that I think is pretty rationally consistent and fits life experience and fits most of the Bible, maybe not all of it, but most of it. But the alternative is a God who could be in fixed things or is in control, and it just doesn't look like that being is very loving. Yeah. And I'm willing to go with this God who can't control over the alternative.
Mm-hmm. You know, I can't remember. Did we talk about this last time? Did we talk about like universal reconciliation? Like, I think we did a little bit, like eschatology, like if God's love is essentially uncontrolling, can we hope for like love to win in the end? Like, can we hope for the renewal of all things? Can we hope for God to sort of fulfill these promises that seem to be made in Scripture that, you know, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive? Can we trust an uncontrolling God to accomplish those things?
Yeah, I like to distinguish between wishing that God will win, hoping that God will win, and being guaranteed that God will win. Hmm. I think that last one, the guarantee, requires omnipotence, requires a God who can control and overcome those anything that resists God. And I don't have that kind of guarantee in my theology. However, it's not just a wish either. The wish is kind of like, I don't really have any grounds to believe that God could ultimately be victorious, but, you know, just cross your fingers. And the hope one that I think is in the middle says, there's a way of thinking about God's love in which God never gives up on anyone or anything. And love, relentless love, could eventually persuade everyone to say yes, and universal reconciliation be a reality. It's not the guarantee, but it's more than a wish. It's a hope, I think.
Yeah. I think we did talk about this, but I'm glad we brought it up again, because I think I heard the delineation from you last time between a guarantee and hope. But I really appreciate also that hope is not just a wish.
Yeah.
That what we do know, if I can restate it just for my own understanding and hopefully for our listeners as well, but like what I hear you saying is that what we do know about God, the God who is love, can give us hope that this kind of uncontrolling love that birthed the whole universe, that kind of love, if it's never going to give up, well, then ultimately, you know, can it be more powerful than evil?
Yeah.
Well, of course. You know what I mean? Like, can evil overpower that kind of love in the end? Of course not. I mean, that's how my mind thinks of it. It's like, of course not. Like, evil eventually just exhausts itself. It's parasitic on goodness, and it just cannot last.
Yeah.
But love can.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I also, if I go to Matt's thing about guilt, sure. I wanted to say something there. You know, I also grew up in churches when sometimes we seem to blame the victim for what was happening if they weren't healed. You know, we'd pray for them at the altar and their problem wouldn't go away. And so then we'd turn and look at them and say, well, God, you must have hidden sin, or you must be doing something wrong or whatever. And we'd blame the victim. And I think, and I'm against that. And I think what we often ignore is what I mentioned earlier about being in a relational universe with many forces, factors, and actors. Yes. Many times in the churches I was in, it sounded like it was really up to just God and me. And everything was either God's or me doing something. Mm-hmm. And the truth is, we are influenced by so many other forces and factors outside our minds and bodies that have positive and negative effects on us. And we have to take those into account. So often people who are praying for God's healing are doing so in the fullest faith they know how to do, mm-hmm. to give. And I think God is trying the very most God can do in that situation. But there are other forces in the body or outside it that are opposed to what the healing God wants to do. And we have to factor in those as well.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's super helpful. And it helps us, I think, it helps us stay in, it feels to me pastorally really important when we're praying for the sick, praying for healing, to stay, to maintain our place in that uncertainty and not rush to, because I think one of the attractive aspects of blaming, of finding a solution for why this isn't happening, one of the attractive aspects to it is like our anxiety about not knowing is relieved. Yeah. Oh, you must have secret sin. I'm off the hook. You know, it's not that I prayed bad or wrong or, you know what I mean? Like we look for an answer because we're really deeply uncomfortable with forces, factors, and actors that we don't know much about. We're really uncomfortable with it. And I think it's key for us to just be able to stay in that uncertainty and say, there's a lot we don't know. But as an old mentor of mine once said, more people get healed when we pray than when we don't. So let's just pray.
That's pretty good.
Yeah. So.
Well, I'm not sure that like this helped my list of questions, Tom. I just want to be honest about it because I feel like now I've got more stuff to think about. Maybe, listener, you're thinking the same thing. But maybe as we come to a close, you're working on a systematic theology. Tell us a little bit about that and what are your hopes for it?
Oh, thanks for the opportunity. Yeah, I'm working on a 3-volume systematic theology, and I'm doing it in an unusual way. I'm writing chapters and posting those chapters on my Substack and inviting people to make comments, suggestions, additions. And so I'm drawing from the wisdom of the community. And that's, I've got some things I want to say, but I've got people who've already convinced me to change my writing on things and add stuff. Mm. So it's kind of a collaborative thing. The first volume has probably 15 chapters in it, and I've got about 10 of them written. I've only posted the one, but the others will be coming up every 3 or 4 weeks or so. And so I'd love for folks, if they want to follow this, what makes this unusual is that I'm incorporating the ideas we've been talking about in the last hour or so. And it is what I think is the first systematic theology of love ever written. I say that having looked at all kinds of catalogs to find books with that title, and that particular title, I don't think is in any of the catalogs.
Yes.
So trying to orient all the theological thinking around uncontrolling love. That's what I'm trying to do.
So love is not a facet, is not one facet among many, one attribute among many, but the attribute around which the others organize. Is that what you're saying?
One of my favorite theologians, John Wesley, says something like, love is God's reigning attribute, the attribute by which all other attributes ought to be understood. And I agree with that.
That's great.
Awesome. And that's on your Substack. So we'll put that link in the show notes. What a cool thing. You mentioned it's unusual. If you can somehow find a way to make it good and have God in it, we can call it a miracle. Tom.
I love it.
So if you all want to be a part of a miracle.
Oh my gosh, this is the best way to end.
Yes, that is awesome.
And then we can have you back on here. And I can look at you, Tom, and say, you know, it's really a miracle you wrote this thing.
And I will agree.
Man.
Tom, thanks so much for spending more time with us today.
Thank you for the opportunity. I enjoy this. A lot of fun.
Yeah, it's good. Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity community. It's free to join, and you can connect with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith, spirituality, and whatever else comes up. Also, Ben and I hang out there a lot. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsternke.com. And we'd love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, go to gravitycommons.com/message and click the Start Recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.